Let's go to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. We're going to be looking this day at Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 27, and then we're going to go to verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. I'll read the passage, and you can follow along in your Bibles or on your smartphone app, and the passage, of course, will be displayed on the screen as I'm reading it. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, would you please open our minds, our ears, our hearts this morning to receive your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me, your servant, to faithfully teach and proclaim your word and your word alone. We want to hear from you more than anyone else. So would you help me and help us as we look to you now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit after having the past couple of weeks off. I'm glad you were all able to get a break from me, too. Sometimes church needs a little bit of variety from who's speaking. And 2 weeks ago, we were honored to have Pastor Ray Chang from Wheaton College as our guest speaker. Pastor Ray preached a powerful and challenging sermon about justice and reconciliation and unity from the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that sermon yet, I encourage you to do so. It's available on our website, and you can also find it on our church's YouTube channel. Pastor Ray was also one of the organizers of last Sunday's march that I just briefly shared about. And then last weekend, we welcomed three speakers for our virtual retreat. All three speakers taught on the topic of discipleship. And again, all their sermons are available on their website or on our YouTube channel. Pastor Tony Thomas from Perimeter Church in Atlanta started things off on Friday evening. He began with a quick overview of discipleship in general. He reminded us that a disciple is technically a learner. That's the dictionary definition. And at its core, a disciple is someone who identifies as a follower of Jesus. A disciple follows Jesus' teaching. A disciple follows his command, especially his command to make other disciples. And then Pastor Tony spoke specifically about life-on-life discipleship from Matthew chapter 4 with several great examples from his own life. The next evening, Pastor Josh Charette from Great Plains Gathering preached from Acts chapter 2, and he gave us a challenging reminder from the example of the first century church in Jerusalem that discipleship shouldn't be a program or a strategy in the church so much. It should actually be a natural result of deep community in the life of the church that's devoted to the word, that's praying together, and it's ultimately empowered by God's very own spirit. And then last Sunday, Dr. Bob Yarbrough from Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis spoke from Matthew chapter 13 and the book of Acts. And here in this picture, he's using a prop for an illustration. I think that comes from his years of experience of teaching in his church's children's ministry. Bob reminded us that being a disciple of Jesus isn't just one of many identities that Christians can take on. Being a disciple is our core, our main identity. We can call ourselves churchgoers. We can call ourselves believers. We can even call ourselves brothers and sisters, as we often do. But all of these other identities should really lead us to the main goal, our core identity of being a disciple, of following Jesus, of being willing to lose everything in order to gain the greatest treasure of all, and that's Jesus himself. I'd like to explore this idea a bit further today. This morning, I'd like to follow up on what we heard last weekend about discipleship. And today, I'd like to talk specifically about the cost of discipleship. Now, this is a tough assignment for me because I've come to realize that we really can't learn about the cost of discipleship just from hearing a sermon or reading a book or listening to a podcast. We have to live it out in order to really know it. The cost of discipleship can't just be learned intellectually. We have to experience it practically. In a chapter called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, an author named A.W. Tozer writes about the cost of discipleship, and he says, "A truth such as this cannot be learned by rote as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them." And I totally agree with that. Now, just to be clear, the salvation that Jesus offers is a free gift. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the hope of eternal life by God's grace through faith and faith alone. The Bible's quite clear on that. But the Bible's also clear that there is a cost to discipleship. Following Jesus comes with a price. And that takes us to our passage this morning. I've divided our passage into two parts. Part one deals with who Jesus is, and part two deals with what it means to follow him. Who Jesus is, what it means to follow him. Let's start with who Jesus is. Up to this point in Mark, Jesus has been teaching and doing miracles in different places, and his closest followers, his disciples, have been with him almost the entire time. At times, even these disciples have wondered who Jesus really is. A few chapters earlier, Mark tells a story about how these disciples reacted after they saw Jesus calm a storm by the lake simply by speaking to it. Mark chapter 4, verse 41 tells us that these disciples were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Some of you may remember that Pastor Se-young Park preached on this passage a few months ago. Outstanding sermon. Well, in our passage today, Jesus decides it's time to answer this question head on. And Peter, being true to his personality, is the first to speak up. He says in verse 29, "You are the Messiah." That's how the NIV renders it. "You are the Messiah." And I prefer that translation to the more popular version of "You are the Christ." That's how many other translations put it. But I think some Christians may be under the impression that Christ is Jesus' last name, if I can put it that way. That's what he'd write down. He'd write down Christ in the box that says last name if he was filling out a job application or putting down his shipping address for an online purchase. First name Jesus, last name Christ. Okay, but Christ actually isn't a name in the strictest sense. It's a title. It's a title that means the anointed one. Now that just raises another question. What does it mean, anointed? What does anointed mean? Well, to be anointed in the Bible was to be set apart for a special office or of leadership or service. If you were anointed, you were set apart for special office, for leadership or service. Even today, we have special titles for certain leaders and public servants like president or senator or mayor and so forth. Well, in the Old Testament, there were three special leadership offices: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, kings. And many Jews by Jesus' day were most interested in the third office, king, because it had been a long time since their ancestors had been conquered by the Babylonians and sent off into exile. And many Jews in Jesus' day believed that God was going to raise up a new king. And this new king was going to rescue his people from their enemies, which in this case was the Romans. They believed that this king wasn't just going to save them, he was going to restore them as a nation to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. And this new king, whoever he would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Now, it's absolutely crucial for us to understand how national and how political the people's hopes and expectations were in those days. They believed that their Messiah, that their Christ, was going to lead a successful revolution against the Romans. And he was going to bring back everyone who had been scattered into exile. And he would rule over God's people with justice and righteousness. He would be that kind of king, that kind of Messiah, that kind of Christ. And this political savior was what Peter was thinking of when he gave his answer, "You are the Messiah." We're going to find out very soon that Jesus had something quite different in mind. He was going to save his people, but not in the way that they expected. Right after Peter's confession, Mark tells us that Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, as Peter is listening to what Jesus is saying here, we can sense that he's becoming more and more uncomfortable. He doesn't like it. In fact, Mark tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and started rebuking him, verse 32. And if you know anything about Peter, this fits his personality perfectly. Okay, Peter was very much of a ready, fire, aim kind of fellow. Okay, talk first and then think later. Now, the point here is Peter's not happy with what he's hearing from Jesus. Okay, he had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he's hearing the same Messiah telling everyone that he's going to die. And if we think Peter's response is startling, look at what Jesus says next. He turns, he sees the other disciples, and then he tells Peter right to his face, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Wow. Now we have to realize, by the time Mark's original readers were reading this passage, Peter was one of the most respected leaders in the church. So to see Jesus calling Peter Satan here had to be quite a shock for these first readers. It's actually one of the reasons I think we can trust that Mark is a reliable historian, because he's not trying to whitewash the hero. He's telling us what really happened. Well, what really happened? Let's go back to what Jesus said right after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Look with me at verse 31. It says, "He," and the "he" here is Jesus, "he then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, the word "must" is important here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He must. This shows that Jesus' crucifixion, his death, wasn't an accident. It didn't mess up God's plans. This wasn't random. In fact, his suffering and death is very much a part of God's plan. It's at the heart of God's plan. From the moment that Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem, he had an appointment with death. He had to be killed in order to accomplish his mission. Jesus had to die in order to save his people, not from Roman occupation, but from sin and death. And most Jews in Jesus' day would have found this idea of a suffering Messiah to be utterly ridiculous. And that's why Peter has such a hard time when he hears Jesus predicting his own death here. That's why he spoke out. He had to convince Jesus, no, no, no. If you're the Messiah, then you're talking nonsense. You got it all wrong, Jesus. But Jesus sees Peter's efforts to derail him from his true mission to save as the voice of the devil trying to convince him to avoid the cross. And thankfully for us, Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. He went all the way to the cross. He endured the suffering and the shame and the agony he received in our place, the penalty that you and I deserve. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere in the book of Romans that God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And so people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Now this, my friends, is a beautiful, glorious truth. Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save his people, and he offers true salvation, forgiveness, and life eternal for all who believe in him. That's who he is. Now, we also need to be clear on what it means to follow him, and that takes us to our second part, what it means to follow Jesus. You know, this past week, I was scanning a bunch of websites for a new appliance, and I noticed some pretty good sales for the July 4th holiday, and Jane and I actually went into a couple places and found that the prices in the store were even lower than what was being advertised on their websites. And, you know, it's tough to pass on a good deal, especially when you're in the market for something. Why pay full price when you can get it on sale? Tony Evans, well-known pastor down in the Dallas area, once commented that that's often the approach that many people have when it comes to following Jesus. We want Jesus for sale. We want to enjoy all the benefits without having to pay full price. We want maximum rewards for minimum commitment. But Jesus doesn't offer any bargains. Look with me again at verse 34. It says, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now let me ask, who is he speaking to here? Is he talking to just his 12 closest, most loyal followers? Guys like Peter and James and John? No, Mark tells us that he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. In other words, this teaching is for everyone. He's not just speaking only to a special group of the super committed. Now, along these lines, there's some who see an escape clause here when Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. Ah, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm interested in being a Christian. I'll be a Christian, but I'm not sure if I'm ready to be a disciple. Discipleship is for people who are, you know, really serious about their faith, and I can certainly respect folks who want to do that, but I'm not sure if that's for me, at least not right now. Is there Christianity light? Jesus light? I'll take that if it's available. Well, I hope we can see from our passage that it's not available. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be willing to be a disciple. They're the same thing. And Jesus spells out what his expectations are for those who want to identify as Christians, for those who want to be his disciples, who want to follow him. They must deny themselves, and they must take up their cross. Mark is going to use that word deny later on, again, when Peter is asked whether or not he knows Jesus. Peter will deny him, not just once, not just twice, but three straight times. The idea here is when you deny someone, you're completely disassociating yourself from that person. You are, in a sense, cutting off the relationship. And that's what Jesus has in mind here when he says that those who want to follow him must deny themselves. We live in a culture that constantly encourages us to be true to ourselves. But Jesus says, we must deny ourselves if we want to follow him. The next condition makes this even more clear. We need to take up our cross. This language may not be all that shocking for a lot of us. Even in our post-Christian society, we're still used to seeing crosses in many places, but Mark's original readers would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Many of them knew that a cross in those days was not just, you know, a jewelry item that you wore on your neck, or it wasn't just a sign that you'd see on top of a church. The cross in first century Roman Empire was a method of execution. It was a way of killing criminals. The cross was a symbol of death, and death in the most shameful and agonizing way imaginable. Many of Mark's first readers may have watched some of their friends and loved ones die in this gruesome way. So they knew that taking up your cross was the ultimate form of denying yourself. Those who took up their cross in Jesus' day were basically saying, Jesus, I will go wherever you go, even if that journey takes me to my death. That's how serious I am about following you. I will follow you even to death. My friends, Jesus demands the exact same commitment for his followers today. One of the lessons here is that real faith means following Jesus on his terms, not ours. And he's giving us his terms up front. We can't have him for sale. If we want him as our Savior, then we have to be willing to go all in our commitment to follow him. That means he calls the shots from now on. We yield to his absolute claim over our lives. And I know this is tough for many of us. This is tough for many of us. Jesus is asking for this highest level of commitment. And again, he's not talking to an elite group of believers. He's addressing anyone, all, who want to follow him. And if these terms seem impossible, let me try to encourage us. First, I think it's very important that we remember the order of what Jesus offers and what he demands. I want you to remember that his commitment to love you and save you doesn't depend on whether or not you can follow through on your commitment to follow him. He didn't say, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, but only if you first deny yourself and take up your cross first. No, he first said, I'm going to suffer and die for you. So deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He predicted his death in verse 31 before he laid out his terms in verse 34 for following him. He is asking us to go all in with him, but we need to remember that he was willing to go all in for us first. He's not asking us to do anything for him that he wasn't willing to do for us first. Also, we might be tempted to think that when Jesus gives these terms for following him, he's basically sentencing us to a lifetime of misery and unhappiness. It seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, how else can we possibly understand concepts like denying ourselves and taking up our cross? But this is only if we believe that we can do a better job taking care of ourselves than he can. It's only if we think Jesus can't be trusted with something as important as our lives. Oh, what's my place here? Now, is this true? Is Jesus unable to be trusted? Look with me at verse 35. Verse 35, he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What's interesting here is Jesus actually uses the same word for life in verse 35 that he uses for soul in verses 36 and 37. And he doesn't use the more common word bios, from which we get the word biology. Okay, he uses the word psyche, from which we get our English word psychology. Another way you could translate this word is your real or your true self, who you really are. He's making a very important claim here. He's saying, we'll never truly find ourselves, We'll never be truly happy if we try to stay in control over our own lives and determine our own destiny. This will ultimately lead to an empty and meaningless existence. There may be temporary moments of happiness, sure. But from the perspective of eternity, they're inconsequential. That's what he means when he warns about the danger of losing our lives and forfeiting our souls. And some of us may feel this meaningless even now. And we'll do everything we can to suppress it. We'll have our coping mechanisms, like spending countless hours on social media or hanging out with friends as much as we're able, or buying new and expensive toys, or pouring our money and our time into the kids. But in those rare quiet moments, that nagging feeling returns. We can't get away from the troublesome question of, is this it? There has to be more to life than this. What Jesus is saying is there's only one way to truly find yourself. From the perspective of eternity, there's only one way to have an existence that's worthwhile and ultimately meaningful. We have to surrender ourselves to him fully, completely. We have to deny ourselves and find our identity and our hope in him. And I know it's scary to let go like that, but it can be profoundly freeing too. If I can speak personally for a moment, I've come to realize that some of the least happy people that I know are Christians who believe all of this intellectually, but we still try to live with one foot in and one foot out. I know this because I've experienced it myself. We know that Jesus deserves our all because of what he's done for us, but we still want to follow him on our terms. We don't want to go all in. Today's sermon title, The Cost of Discipleship, is of course taken from the famous book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer with the exact same title. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who lived during the period leading up to World War II. He was executed in a Nazi concentration camp just a few days before the Allied forces arrived and set the prisoners free. And in this book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship is appreciated in its entirety. Only the person who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way." The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. My brothers and sisters, let's stop resisting. Let's come to that place where we can honestly say, "Jesus, Lord, I'm all yours. I'm all yours. Everything I am, everything I have, I give to you. I will follow you on your terms. Lord, have your way in every area of my life, my public life, my private life, my work life, my school life, my family life with my spouse and my kids, my money and my possessions, all of my hopes and my dreams for my future. Every part of me I give to you. Lord, I surrender. As I deny myself, as I carry my own cross, Lord, let me find that your yoke is indeed easy and your burden is light." Let's pray. Father, I can only hope that you spoke clearly through the pages of your word, through the teachings of our Lord, even in the midst of my stumbling efforts today. We want to take seriously the terms that you lay out for all who would follow you. We ask that you'd forgive us for the many times when we want to follow you on our terms, when we want to have a Savior who's on sale, discount price, all the benefits, with almost no commitment. Lord, we have come to realize that that's not only a violation of what you command here in your word, but it ultimately leads us to a lifetime of meaninglessness, of losing ourselves, instead of gaining ourselves, finding ourselves. As our church thinks carefully over this year about how we can better lead our people on this road of discipleship, Lord, help us all individually to reckon with this question: what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, and am I truly following him on his terms? Denying ourselves, carrying our cross, and finding in that true life, finding in that our true selves, along with all of the promises that you offer to us: salvation, forgiveness of sins, an abundant life here, and the hope of eternal life to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.